We turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, to the end of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, continuing with the thought of knowing God, beholding God, and we were looking this morning at verses 15 to verse 17, and how in this letter Paul has been in praise to God for all his grace, the grace revealed, shown in salvation. And now in verse 15 he turns from the matter of praise to the matter of prayer. He moves from adoration now to intercession. And he has a burden upon his heart for the Ephesians. And it is that they might know certain things about God. And in this prayer he is praying for them to be enlightened. And some translations have the understanding, others have the heart. It's the inner core of a person's personality. And the thought is of that inner perception, awareness, understanding of God. It's a very deep sense of knowledge. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know God. Now they've come to know God in a saving way as a pardoning God in Christ. But Paul is praying for a deepening of that knowledge. They would know God in a far deeper sense. And we were looking this morning at the glory of God. The glory of God and how that is revealed and made known. And how that is also shared with us. That we become partakers of God's glory. But now this evening we're looking at the power of God in verses 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power somehow toward us or in us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked or demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and so on. And so he is not praying here for the Ephesians to receive power. He is not praying for them in their sense of inadequacy and weakness and difficulties and pressure, that they would receive power from on high, that they would wait and call upon God for God to demonstrate his power to them. He is not praying for them to receive power. Rather, he is praying that they would be enlightened to understand, to realize the power of God that is already at work in their lives, that they are in possession of as the Lord's people, that there is something mighty that has taken place at the core of their being, in the depths of who they are. Something incredible has taken place. And you have that verse, remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is someone that has taken up residence within the believer. And we read in Ephesians much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and elsewhere in Paul's letters of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and how there is this person within the believer that empowers. And so he wants them to be enlightened, to realize the power that is theirs. Now, what of this power? He has much to say concerning this power. And to begin with, it is a power that is of God. It is none other than divine. It is divine power. It is none other than the divine Son of God, the divine Holy Spirit who resides within the believer. There is someone mighty within the believer. And so it is the power of God. And whenever you read of the gospel in the New Testament, there is a sense of the awesome power of God. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So here is a person who has heard about salvation in Christ. They have come to the place of faith and have taken Christ as their Saviour. But behind all of that, there is the mighty working of God's power that brings about a wonderful, glorious change. And again, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in this glorious message of the gospel of Christ crucified, there is the power of God behind all of this. There is the wisdom of God in all that has taken place in the cross, seen as nowhere else. And then also you'll get a passage like this. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. That's in Thessalonians. So the gospel was not just something that was a message. It wasn't just something to be heard. But behind it was the working of God's mighty power at work in their lives. And when you turn to the Word of God and you read about the way in which conversion is presented and this change that is brought about in someone's heart, it is not just a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not just beginning anew or starting over again. It's not a matter of mere reform, but rather there's something mighty that has taken place. And it is referred to, not that it is likened to, but it is referred to as, we use the word regeneration. It means to be born again, a new birth. And so it's not that it's like our first birth. No, it is a second birth. Something more wonderful and glorious than our first birth, where we were given life and we were brought into this world in which we live by way of birth and into an actual family. But we read in the New Testament that when a person is converted, that they receive new spiritual life. And they are awakened with new faculties of desires and longings. And there is a hungering for the Word of God and to get right with God and so on. And in that we become children of God. It is a regeneration. And our Lord spoke of that to Nicodemus, didn't he? For all his religion and all his respectability. Our Lord said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And although Nicodemus was quite orthodox in what he believed and respectable in the way that he lived, a man of great standing in the community, a man who knew the scriptures and was able to instruct others in them. And here is a man who was very religious, who took his religion seriously. Yet for all of that, he must be born again. And to be converted is like it's a regeneration. It's also referred to as a creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God has created, he has made, he has fashioned something wonderful, gloriously new. And so it's likened to a mighty creation. God who created the heavens and the earth, the power that is brought to bear on creating new life at the core of a sinner, where he's awakened and enlightened regarding the things of God. And just as in creation, where God said, let there be light. And we read in Corinthians, that is what has taken place. How God has caused the light of the glorious gospel to shine upon our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. It is also likened not just to a regeneration, a creation. It's likened to a resurrection. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, doesn't he, of you who were quickened together with Christ. You've been made alive together in him. And in Romans chapter 6, don't we read there about we have been risen out of death to newness of life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mentioning Lazarus this morning and him being summoned from the region of the dead. And he responds and he comes out into the land of the living. And it is like that. We read in Romans chapter 6, we are now alive unto God. We've been awakened to God and the things of God. And there's this sense of newness and wonder. And we've been resurrected out of the deadness of sins. We read that we were dead in sins and trespasses. But we've been what? Raised out of these to newness of life. It's also likened, or is in actual fact, a translation. And that word is used, isn't it? That we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you go back to Enoch, don't you? How Enoch walked with God. And he pleased God. And he knew rich fellowship with God. And remember, we read that he was not. Because why? He was translated. He was translated from one realm into another realm. And in terms of language, we use that term of translation, don't we? Where a meaning is taken that is in one language belonging to a certain country and is taken, it's transferred into another language. But there's been a change over, and the meaning has been carried over. And the thought is used regarding our conversion. We have been carried over, taken out of one realm of darkness, and now into the realm of God's dear Son. And it is the mighty working of God's power that has brought all of this about. What Paul is wanting to do is wanting to impress upon them how stupendous a thing it is to be saved. And Paul is piling up here superlative upon superlative. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It is a power that is beyond expression, beyond what words can express. It's a power beyond our comprehension. But for all of that, we read, don't we, of God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He is able to do all of that. And God does that in salvation, in conversion. God does that. And Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, he put it this way: take all the dictionaries of the world, exhaust all of the vocabularies, and when you have added them all together, you still have only begun to describe the greatness of the power of God. God's awesome power. And so there is this power of God that has been brought to bear upon the heart and the thinking and the life of a believer. It is of God that we are in Christ Jesus. And now that's world removed, isn't it, from easy believism and just putting your hand up. It's world removed from that. It's God doing something awesome, the core of our being. So it's a power that is of God. But then secondly, it's the power that is also in and through Christ. Because there is this connection that is made here, which he worked out or demonstrated, showed, revealed in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places above all principality and power and might and dominion, and so on. Now what's happening here is not so much that Paul is taking them to the resurrection of Christ as an apt illustration of the point he's wanting to make. He's not thinking in terms of the power of God that is at work in us, and he wants to illustrate that, and he takes us to Christ and thinks here is the resurrection, or here is an apt illustration of the power of God. There is more going on than that here. What Paul is doing here, he is making a vital connection between Christ and ourselves, that he is the head and we are the body, and he will develop that towards the end of the chapter, that we are part of the body of Christ, and the fullness of him fills all in all. We're in the realm here of what authors, theological writers, refer to as the mystical union between Christ and the believer, that there is a living union. We are one with Christ. He is not like some great powerhouse that we can tap into for power when we want to. It's not that at all. No, there is a living connection. And it is a vital connection. And our life is drawn from him. And so the power that is being referred to here is not a similar power. It's not that Paul is saying, now, here is the power of God at work in you, and now look at Christ, and here is something similar that is taking place. It's more than that. He's saying, no, it's not a similar power. It is the same power that is wrought in you as a believer. And so you could develop this, couldn't you? Paul could write, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul was aware of the life and the spirit of Christ at work in and through him, shaping his understanding, empowering him in his life and ministry. And so we read in Romans 6, verse 8. "Now, since we are dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Reckon also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's a death and there is a newness of life. And we are alive to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this mystical union. And so we read in Colossians 3:1, Paul is writing again, "Since then, you are what? Risen with Christ." Something that has taken place. We have been risen with Christ. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God." And so in this letter, Paul refers to the heavenlies and the heavenly realms, doesn't he? Where we are placed as believers. And we have to know heavenly joys and heavenly peace and heavenly experiences in and through a realization of what we are to God in Christ. God has wrought something wonderful, stupendous in and through us. Now what we need to grasp here is the sheer extent of all of this. He is not just referring to our Lord's resurrection, but far, far more than that. As wonderful as that is, what a demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of Christ. And we sing of that at Easter mornings, don't we? How that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose, a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. And the language is so assertive by way of the triumph and the might and the victory of Christ. He has abolished death and he has risen in newness of life. And when he addresses John in the Revelation, doesn't he? "I am he that lives and was dead." And the wonder of that, as our Lord speaks to John, "I am the living Christ. And I've been through the depths of and the horrors of death, but I am alive." Now, what's being said here is something far more incredible than that. It is not just our Lord's resurrection that's referred to here, but his ascension and his exaltation that is being referred to. And that we are one with Christ, one with him. And the sheer wonder and the glory of all of this is staggering for the believer, that he has taken our humanity, an humanity in which he grew tired and he was wearied, an humanity in which he wept and shed tears, an humanity in which he was moved by way of compassion. Real, real humanity, no less human following his resurrection. "Touch me, see, feel, give me your hand." And he wanted to impress upon the disciples the physicality and the reality, the sheer victory of his resurrection, that he is still the Saviour with all the humanity that he carried with him through his life and through the grave and beyond the grave. And now on the heights of heaven, exalted to the highest place, there beats a human heart. There beats one that was man, fully God but still truly man, as one who has identified himself with us. And being part of his mystical body, we are one with him. One with him. We draw upon not just his resurrected life, but his exalted life we draw upon as believers. That we are risen together with Christ. And so that is why we read repeatedly in Ephesians, about being placed, settled, established in what are heavenly realms. That's what we are as believers. And to live below that is to live far, far, far below what we are as the Lord's people. I remember reading a book on missionary work, and St. Andrews in Scotland, and the seven men that went out onto the mission field from St. Andrews. But it's in the background with the university there that to remind the students of who they were out at night and perhaps amongst the seedier parts of the town, they wore what was something distinctive that they were expected to wear to remind them of who they were, that they were a part. Now, in a far greater sense, of course, we are the children of God, and we are to live consistently. There's not to be a disparity between what we are and where we're placed in Christ and how we will live. No, we are not to set our affections on things below, but on things above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. And I've quoted it before, and it deserves quoting again. It's by a Puritan by the name of Isaac Ambrose, who wrote a colossal work entitled Looking Unto Jesus. It's a beautiful work. And in that he says, Satan does not contend with us over earthly things, nor Satan contends with us over heavenly things. Heavenly things. We get caught up with earthly problems and earthly difficulties and so on. But the issues of our life are heavenly. To what extent we know a heavenly peace and a heavenly joy. Where we are walking in what are heavenly realms and knowing those heavenly experiences and blessings. And so that is why we read it about the head and Christ being the head and the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills what? All in all. And of course everything is derived from the head, isn't it? The power, decision making, so on. Without the head, what is the body? And Christ is our head and our life is drawn from him. And so it is a power that is of God. It is a power that is in Christ. It's a power that is ours also through the Spirit, because the very beginning of his prayer, Paul turns to God the Father, is praying for enlightenment. He has referred to earlier in the chapter about the role of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it is only the Holy Spirit can do this. He is the guide our Lord promised would guide us into what all truth. And we read, it's not by power, it's not by might, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And we read in this chapter repeatedly about the inheritance. And we read, don't we, of the Holy Spirit being the down payment, the first installment. That's how he's referred to. He is the first installment of glory. And so through the Holy Spirit we can know what heavenly encounters in what is a very worldly setting. We can know that because of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes elsewhere about the Holy Spirit knowing the mind of God and knowing the deep things of God. And in that context we have not received the spirit of the world. No, we have altogether a different spirit. Not an attitude, not a disposition, but the Holy Spirit, capital S. That is given to us that we might, what, know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might spiritually savour them and taste them. It's about having a spiritual appetite and longing that we are able to draw wonder and true blessing out of these things. The actual words that are being used here for power, we get a dunamis and energia. We get our word dynamite from it. We get our word energy from it. It is something active, demonstrative. And it is the Holy Spirit active and working in the life of the believer, working out the will of God the Father in Christ through our hearts. Now, I quoted part, didn't I, of a verse earlier. Let me complete the verse. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. It's an active, continuing, ongoing power of God that is at work in our hearts. It is not just a power out there somewhere, but it's a power that is deep within us of the Spirit of Almighty God. And so we read, don't we, work out your own salvation, what with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Here is something that ought to make you tremble, something truly awesome, that we are working out in our daily lives and daily settings. We are working out what God is working deep within us. God is at work. And so there is something that becomes evidenced of a deep inner work of the Spirit of God within our hearts. Take another verse. Oh, that God would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It is God that is at work underneath, stirring our emotions, leading us on by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. According to his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What's being said there? That God's awesome, limitless power has favoured and blessed us with all the resources of heaven that are at our disposal to live what are victorious, triumphant lives. That's what's being said there. There is a power. There is a power of God that enables the believer to rise above those feelings of inferiority, feelings of crippling inadequacy. There is a power. There is a power of God that enables the believer to rise above physical illnesses and weaknesses. There's a power that enables the believer to rise above what? Well, their ingrained habits, and also above what is the influence, subtle influence of an ungodly culture, to raise the believer above what is a shameful, degrading past, to raise the believer above Satan and all the hordes of darkness. We are given assurances, aren't we? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. There is that power, a power that is to be exercised by the believer. Let me close with an illustration to sort of drive home a point here. I can remember three of us lads, we shared the same bedroom. I was the middle child, three brothers, and my older brother was waiting for something to arrive. And it came in a box. And some of you might remember this. There was a picture on the box of Atlas. Remember Atlas? Carrying the world on his shoulders. My brother was like me when I was his age. We were like sticks, you know. We'd go to the open end of baths and we'd put olive oil on and lay there like Greek gods, and we were like matchsticks. You know, my brother was like that, puny, and you see this strapping, muscular man holding what the globe upon his shoulders. And he opens the box, and inside are chest expanders. You know? But the novelty soon wore off. My brother was never muscular, never has been muscular. But he could have been. It was all there within himself, if he was prepared to exercise and to develop and be focused and be concentrated. It was there. And we have the awesome power of God within us as believers that has brought about an awesome change. And we are to live in the power of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. But it is a power that has to be exercised by way of faith as we encounter difficulties, rise above problems, face ingrained habits. We are to live in the power of God by the Spirit, by the Spirit. Sadly, over a Christian, there can creep a spirit of apathy, complacency. And the Christian is not as vital, dynamic, outgoing, strident, focused as you ought to be. Remember Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. What is Paul saying there? Grasp this glorious life with both hands. That's what Paul is saying. This life is a life to be lived, Timothy. It's to be lived. You weren't quickened and brought to newness of life to languish in a corner. You are brought to newness of life by the Spirit of God to live to God's glory. That's why you were brought to life. And Paul is urging young Timothy, oh Timothy, live out this glorious life. And we wake each morning with a day fresh from God, with all its problems, all its difficulties, all its uncertainties, as a day that is to be faced to the glory of God in the power of His Spirit and by way of oneness with Christ, that we savour our God and our walk with Him, and that every day brings us a day's march nearer to glory. That's what we tell us, believers.